As you know, we're talking about the challenge to be free, and it is a great challenge as Christians to be free. It's one thing to talk about the freedom we have as a person that lives in a country that calls itself free, but the challenge is to live free, is to not be into bondage, because the opposite of freedom is bondage. In John 8:32, he says, "You'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And any man who's a servant of sin or a slave to sin is not free. He's bound. He's in bondage. And Jesus came to set the captives free. And so we have been looking at things that are particular sins, weaknesses, faults, whatever you want to call them, that could be in people's lives, that are things that are weighting you down and binding you and keeping you from being all that God wants you to be, not realizing your full potential in Christ, because there are things that bind you and hinder you and keep you from being liberated to serve God on His terms. And so we're looking at criticism. We're dealing with a critical spirit. But in order to do that, we have to look at the subject of judging, because the subject of judging is a very, very important thing, because most of the time you'll find that when you say something about a particular sin, especially as it may relate to various groups in society, when you say something about homosexuality or feminism and other things of that nature, or adulterers, and people say, well, the Bible says, doesn't the Bible say you should not judge? Judge not lest you be judged. They know that verse in Matthew 7, verse 1. People use it all the time. And they use it to twist the scriptures to, you know, their favor. They want to condemn you and make you feel bad about making a judgment. And yet, the Bible tells us also in other passages, as we read in John chapter 7 and verse 24, we're to judge a righteous judgment. Jesus made that statement. People judge all the time. Every day we walk in this society and drive a car, we make a discrimination. That's what judgment means. The word krino means to, you know, to look at something and to evaluate it and make a distinction. And that's what God wants us to do, is look at things. I mean, you have to look at the light every time and distinguish whether or not that light is green. And if it changes to yellow, that is a cautionary that you need to judge at that particular moment. How close you are, can you get to that light before it turns red? It doesn't mean put the pedal to the metal to get through, as we have done in the past, I'm sure. But it means to make that judgment call, that if you're at a certain distance that you can't make it through, then you need to stop. And so if we're not to judge, and maybe we need to tell a policeman when he gives us a ticket, well, you know, the Bible says we are to not judge. I'm sure he'll have something to say about that. And so it's somebody, when we're talking about a critical spirit, but it's somebody who engages in a fault-finding search. They want to find a fault. And it's not hard to find faults. I mean, we all have them in particular areas of our life, and God is dealing with us all. But it's easy to do that, and people do that, and they begin to point out things, and they make all of these statements about things, and then they mock and they belittle and put people down. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, he says, "Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good." So we are to make that distinction in testing things and to hold on to the things that are good and just and pure and holy that might be able to be good for us. So we have to first do a thorough examination of things before we can come to an honest decision. And so we looked at what is the extent of our judgment. What are we responsible to judge? Because God draws lines for us. He gives us a clear command to judge certain things. And he says that, though, in John 7:24, that you are to judge a righteous judgment. In other words, a judgment that is honest, that is fair, that is righteous. It's not something that's deceptive or to your favor or just to justify and excuse you to do something that's wrong. And the biggest thing you have to watch out for here is, because you know that the Bible gives you the right to judge, you got to be careful, because it's all about your attitude. You can judge certain things but still have a wrong attitude about them. And you can be right. You can judge something and be right, but you have such a stinking, rotten, proud, arrogant attitude that's what will get you in trouble every time. And so the meaning of judgment basically is like a judge who sits, listens to the facts that come to him before a person that's standing before him. You're going to have the evidence given. Now, he has to look at all of that, and he has to distinguish between the good and the bad. He has to sift it out and sort through it and weigh it. And then he makes a decision. He comes to a verdict or to a conclusion. And that's what the word judge means. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves or to judge your own self. And we're supposed to do that of our own lives. Before we do anything else, judge your life and come to an honest verdict. It's hard to do, but God requires us to do that. And that's what a judge does, and that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to weigh all the facts. And so if we do that, there's principles involved with all this. If God gives us responsibility, because it does come with authority. Everybody who's in a place of authority has responsibility. And that responsibility gives them the privilege to judge. But then again, you're also accountable for how you judge. And so if you make misjudgments and false judgments and unfair judgments, you will be held accountable for those judgments. If not now in time, in eternity you will be. Because we all got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of our lives. And so what is the basis of making a right judgment? Well, you have to, if you're going to judge a righteous judgment, you have to have the facts. Gossip and talk and people whispering and texting and saying things doesn't necessarily mean it's true. You can get on today the social network and you can say something about somebody that's false just because you don't like them, because you want to hurt them. You want to get back at them. And you can say something about somebody that's totally false, and it can go a long ways real quick. And before you know it, it comes back to you, and so said this about you. Is it true? And you think, what? How false? And then you got to go uncover all that and find out where the source is and go to that source. And because I think everybody that is accused has a right to stand before their accusers. The Old Testament, as we showed you, reveals that. But also it warns about being a false witness or falsely accusing somebody, because that means that that person who does that will receive a judgment for that false accusation they've made. And so I guess it's one thing to say that people who would make a false accusation, as they did towards Jesus, towards Stephen, in order to overthrow them, that their whole motivation was corrupt, versus somebody who's spreading a rumor that they heard somebody else say and they just believed it and didn't check it out. That's why when you hear something, you need to stop it right then and you need to go back and check it out. Go back to the source, get the facts, see if it's true. And if it is, then you work from there. And so the extent of our authority to judge, what we're responsible to judge, we looked at that last week and saw that God gives us a responsibility to judge. And it always starts, I believe, with us. In 1 Corinthians 11, we are commanded to judge our own selves. Judge yourselves. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourself, see if you be in the faith. So you have to really look at your own life and make a judgment on your life. And really, by looking into the God's mirror of His Word, and letting it reflect to you who God is and revealing faults in your life, then how do you deal with those things? Do you just cover them up? Do you conceal them? Do you just ignore them? How do you deal with them? And so you have to judge yourself first, because that's what Matthew chapter 7 tells us. That in a context, as it goes on saying about judge not lest you be judged, it goes on talking about first you get that, you know, you get that beam out of your eye where you start looking at something else in somebody else's life. You be sure that you are clear. And that, because if you're not, what happens is that he goes on to say in verse 5, I think it is, in Matthew chapter 7, he said, you're a hypocrite because you're guilty of the very same thing. So if we went by the modern interpretation of, you know, how they interpret judgment in Matthew chapter 7, that nobody should ever judge, then we got a whole lot of problems. Because that means then we can't decide, you know, and make a decision as Paul speaks about. You know, before you appoint an elder or a deacon, you need to first prove that person or test them. You need to make a judgment. We couldn't do that. And so that means, you know, if a person, here we get into this, you know, where we come in today, it seems like now it's no labels. But then it means somebody can come into the church who's unqualified, who is a sinner or adulterer or homosexual, and they say, well, they want to be a deacon, and then they can get in there and get a power group, and they start lobbying like the government does for things people do in a political situation, which the church is not, and they try to, you know, get power in the church. You can't do that. And so, and you can't even decide who a widow indeed is if you can't judge, because the Bible tells us to support a widow, but who is a widow indeed? You have to be sure that that person is in that need, has a perfect need for that, and their own family is not helping them. And we can't decide, you know, well, we can't decide who we should fellowship with. Just, you know, whoever wants to come in, let them come in. And you keep on with that, you realize it just gets to the place you can't even put somebody out of the church. Because that would be the misinterpretation of Matthew chapter 7, that you can't ever judge something. And people take us wrong because we make statements about things that are wrong, so you're being critical. Well, the Bible gives us the authority and the right and the responsibility to do that. And also, at the same time, we have to be aware, as James 3 says, that the teacher will receive a greater judgment because the responsibility and burden is put on him as he watches over people's souls, as he has to take care of things and watch out about false doctrine. As Paul said in Acts chapter 20, they come in and they bring in false doctrines and teachings, and you have to be aware of those things. And if you don't judge those things, then God will allow judgment to come on you. But if you judge them wrongly and falsely, God also. So it's kind of like you think, I don't know if I want to be here or not. But you know, again, God calls you to do that, then you have to be what God calls you to be and do what God calls you to do. And so we have that responsibility. And over again, like in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it gives you also the responsibility as a spiritual person, you which are spiritual. If you see a person overtaken in a fault, then you are to correct him by doing it in the spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest you also be tempted in fault. So there's a warning given with a, you know, a clear command. There's a caution there. Yeah, okay, you, but who's spiritual becomes another subject. Well, I would think it would be somebody who has been through some things and realized that in their own life they've made all of these mistakes and they have cleared them up in their life and they see somebody else going through those same mistakes. I think they're more apt and to be able to approach somebody in a spirit of meekness and let them know, you're heading down the wrong road. You need to be careful. And I want to warn you of that as a brother or sister in Christ, and I want you to think about this. And I'm not judging you in a critical kind of way. I've just observed and evaluated things, and I see you making the same wrong decisions I did, and I know what they cost me in life. And so I think that means you've cleared your life up in those areas so you can say something to them with confidence, but also in meekness. Because as I said before, you criticize somebody, then you end up going through the same thing. And don't realize that the Bible tells us in doctrinal issues is big in the Bible. You cannot read the New Testament and not see where it says about, you know, beware of false doctrines and false teachers and every wind of doctrine and so on and so forth, where we're supposed to deal with those things. And even in the gifts in the church where he says, let one prophesy, let another judge. And so if we don't do that, then we just start listening to anything and hearing anything and following anything. And we have a basis and a word that gives us a foundation on which we can look back to and see, is this what the word says? So if somebody comes along and says, well, Jesus is coming back in 2011 and it'll be about April the 15th or something, then you don't put dates on things like that because the Bible says no man knows the time of his coming. We can know the season. We can see the time, the signs of the times as we are seeing now that the coming of the Lord is near. But that time element is another issue because that could be just because it's near doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow. It could, but it just says be careful with those kind of things. And so it goes on and on about a lot of things, the judging disputes in the church and, you know, putting somebody out and judging sin where somebody has committed immorality that they have to be dealt with unless they, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so from there we're going to look now at what we are not to judge. Because God gives us that responsibility. He sets the boundary lines in which we can judge. But he also shows us some things we need to be very careful about. The one thing you've got to watch out for is that just that people can have opinions about things, but they become critical. But we'll come back to that. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 and following. Because here we are given a very, very clear warning. In Romans 2, in verse 1 and following, it says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. So he's talking about judging. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. Now that's not hard to comprehend, that one little verse. He says you're inexcusable. The same thing he said back up in verse 20 about they're without excuse. Paul is setting up here in the book of Romans, he's setting up that all men are sinners. They're without excuse before God. And he's dealing here with the Jew, specifically because he goes on to say, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things? And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Because the Jews were just as guilty as the Gentiles were of a lot of sins. So the Jews, I mean, they were the ones who had the religion because God, he came to the Jew. And that's what the Old Testament is about. But the context, the Jews were guilty of the same sins as the Gentiles were guilty of. They were guilty of idolatry just as much as the Gentiles were. They're guilty of immorality. Well, you remember in John chapter 8 when they found the woman caught in adultery and they took that woman, they were going to stone her to death. Well, they were making a judgment according to their Old Testament law. But then Jesus wrote in the sand, and he came up and he said, well, you that without sin cast a stone. And all of them walked away being convicted by their own conscience. And so that shows you there that none of them there were clear enough in their own heart to be able to condemn that woman for the very thing that she was guilty of. And Jesus didn't excuse that woman's sin. He said, go and sin no more. Don't practice that sin anymore, is what he was saying. But what he was making a point of is, you're doing the same thing. What about your heart? And so you have to be very, very careful. Now, this is not to make us get to the place where we would never make a judgment on such deep immoral things. And people get to the place where they can never say anything. I think that's one of the problems of society, that so many people today are so deeply guilty of sin that they don't want to judge. Because it's a guilt complex. You know, what right do I have to judge? And they're right about that. And you have to be careful with it. But again, in Matthew chapter 12, he spoke of them as an evil, and he's speaking to the Jew, called them an evil and an adulterous generation, did he not? So here he's saying, you know, for wherein dost thou judge another? Thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things as the Gentiles do. Because he's saying the Gentiles are guilty, the Jews guilty, all stand before God guilty. Nobody is not guilty. Everybody, all are guilty and have fallen short of the glory of God is what he's bringing out here through all of this here. And, I mean, they were proud and hypocritical in Matthew 23. Jesus denounced them. So they were not free, but we are sure. I mean, this is something he said, sure. There's an assurance here that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commits the thing. And so, and thinkest thou that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Does anybody here think that they're going to escape the judgment of God? It's the point that man wants to die, then the judgment. Nobody escapes that. I mean, now the judgment we will receive as God's people is different than the white throne judgment where people who are outside of the kingdom of God. But it doesn't mean, you know, he's saying, it doesn't mean that you're going to be acquitted just because you go around accusing everybody else. Because you can find faults in everybody's life doesn't mean, hey, I'm the great fault finder. I see everybody's sin. Does that make you clear? What about you in your own heart? And so when you judge others, the harshest we got usually can find that you're usually wrong about something in maybe your own life. And so you see that over, just turn with me if you would over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because here's the principle in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We all know the story, but it's good to remind ourselves of this because it helps you just have a check and a balance within yourself that you don't just think you can point out somebody else's sins and you're doing the same thing. And the account here is talking about Nathan, the prophet, came to David. What had David done? Well, David had gone and he had lusted after Bathsheba. He called for her. Got him into his house, they committed adultery. And then he wanted to cover that up, and the way he covered it up was by killing her husband. So he put her husband on the front lines so that he would die. Now, the man not only committed murder, but he committed another sin because sin is added to sin. When you commit a sin, you start to cover it up. You lie, you sneak, and you try to do other things to, you know, get yourself out of it. But you're concealing something. And that's sin. You're just compounding the problem. Well, God sends a prophet, Nathan, to him. And here's where we break into this account here. And verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished up and grew up together with him and with his children. He did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was in unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him. And you think that's unjust, isn't it? It's wrong. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that did this thing shall surely die." What a harsh judgment, isn't it? I mean, you know, the man done wrong, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he has no pity. Now, God sent the prophet Nathan there, and he came, you can say in one sense, with guile, but the guile was in a sense of asking a question about something in order to see how David would react for the purpose of exposing David's sin. So this was allowed here. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Can you imagine that moment? I have a message way back I taught, the moment of truth. It's one of the greatest moments in a man's life right here, where he says, "Thou art the man." Now, David could make one or two decisions. He could say, "What are you talking about? Well, you've taken somebody else's wife. You've committed murder." He says, "What are you talking about? I haven't done anything wrong." He could have lied, and that would have been the end of it all. Or he could say, "I'm guilty." As you read on, you realize here that David made the right decision, because he bowed down and he realized he was honest. He had committed that sin. And at this whole thing here, that God brought out something about a man's life. I think everybody goes through those moments in their life where the moment of truth comes. Through the trials, the testings, the temptations, the problems we find ourselves in life. We come to somewhere, at some place in our life, at a crossroads, where just like David, we find out that we are that individual that is wrong before God, and God has to, you know, deal with that particular thing in our life. And so David said the man had done this thing should surely die. And David was the man who committed this very sin. Now, God was merciful for David, but he said, "The sword will not depart your house." That's a pretty sobering thought, because a man cannot sin like that with impunity, because David had the knowledge of right and wrong. He knew what was right. And so there's a lot of things that happened there in the house of David as a result of this sin of adultery and murder. They weren't just as small, what you would say. I don't like to weigh sin sometimes, but that was pretty gross sins that he committed and then tried to hide it. And so you think that this is a self-righteousness that is manifested on the part of David. "I'm so righteous. I'm so right." He didn't even see his own fault until the prophet said, "Thou art the man." I think it happens a lot in people in the church. And so, like the Bible says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. And God knows how to bring it to your attention. That's why a lot of times in the trials that we go through, God is allowing something to happen in order to get our attention, to bring something to the surface. Because, I mean, God's got to take this crude, if you would, ore and put it in a refiner's fire to get the dross off, to bring forth something that is pure. And so that's what we are going through in this life. We go through these fiery trials in order to get the dross out of our life, and we begin to see ourselves as God sees us. And that's quite a revelation when it happens. You begin to see yourself in the way God sees you, and it's not always a pleasing way. Now, I know as Christians that you have repented of your sins and you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But also know this, that righteousness has to be something that's worked out. And we have to become righteous as he's righteous. Don't let no man deceive you. And so God is working in us to bring us to a place where there's purity in our life. But the problem is we're not to judge when we do the same thing or worse. And so that's where it gets back to, you know, looking at your own life, as we were talking about. We are given the command to judge ourselves. And so we should do that before we go judging somebody else's life, when we've done the same thing or even worse, because David had done worse. I mean, he hadn't stolen something. He stole this woman from another man, but then he committed adultery and he killed the man to cover it up. And so, you know, the whole problem here is you become a hypocrite. And this is what David kept going to the synagogue. He kept going in to worship and to praise. I mean, things were covered up. He still went through the motions. He was playing the role now. But was he right with God at that point? No, he wasn't. Not until the prophet exposed it, and then it became a repentance. That's what Psalms 51 is all about. In Psalms 32, when David writes those psalms, and he talks about God forgiving us. And, you know, he said, take not the Holy Spirit away from me. Because he feared to have that happen. And he got his heart right with God. And the Bible esteems David as a very, very good man. He said he was a man after God's heart, but he was also a man who sinned. And God had to deal with that particular thing in his life. And so when we get angry with others at sin, we need to stop and think and ask ourselves a lot of questions. Why am I doing this? What's motivating me at this particular moment? And be fair and be just and very careful before you step over a line and you begin to justify and excuse yourself. And because there's passages against judging in the Bible. Now, again, we see that, but it doesn't mean that we can't judge sin. But that becomes, I think, the problem with some people. They become afraid or scared or intimidated to judge anybody whatsoever. It is an awesome thing, but it doesn't mean we're to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We still have that responsibility that we must do that, because if we don't, then everything's going to go south. And a little leaven in the church is going to begin to corrupt the church. And so in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, if we go on, secondly, we can see we cannot judge the secrets of man's heart. This is a dangerous thing in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. We can never judge the innermost motives or intents of another person. And it says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so God's going to judge the secrets of men. And this is a difficult area of life right here, because, again, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. It's so easy to be self-righteous and to step over a line and begin to point the finger and condemning somebody else, and your heart is not even right before God. And so we got to be careful that we never judge the innermost motives of another person's service to God, his value, his worth. We don't know the bottom line. I mean, let's take, for example, a person in church may go out and commit a gross sin, and you have to judge that person according to that sin. Now, you can't just throw him out forever. There's a lot that the Bible says, but our objective is restoration, is it not? But people begin to jump over the edge and they begin to push it, you know, further, don't want nothing to do with them, and push it. You don't know the end of that. And you don't know, you say, well, say that person was, you know, went a lot out and witnessed to people and won a lot of people to the Lord. You know, you got to be careful, because at the end, God's going to sort all of this out. And we can't let ourselves be confused with it. We got to put it in the hands of God. And so we can't place ourselves in God's judgment seat. That is a dangerous place to be. Because I can make no final judgment on a man's life. I really can't. I can make statements and I can say opinions, but I cannot say that you're going to hell. I can say a person's going to go to hell if they live that way. Now, but the final decree has to be by God. God's the one that makes that decision, because I don't know if he's going to repent or when he repents. I don't know what's going on in a man's life. And so it becomes a very, very difficult thing. And so Matthew chapter 7, he says, you know, many will call me Lord, but I never knew them. And he said, you know, he says to them, they're cast out. He says, depart from me, you lawless ones, you people who served yourself. Your whole ambition was about you. The whole reason you went into ministry was attention, fame, popularity. You know, he says in Matthew chapter 6, they gave to be seen, they prayed to be heard, and they fasted to be seen of men. I mean, he judged them at that point, but that's Jesus doing all of that. And that makes us all evaluate ourselves, why we've done what we've done. Are we doing it to be seen, to be heard, to get recognition, fame, popularity? Because if we are wrong. So let's just say that a person has a zeal to go out and witness, but the reason they do that is they get attention by doing it. And what is that going to happen in the end when you stand before the Lord? I mean, the answer is in his hands. And it's going to be a serious, serious thing. And so the final judgment of man belongs with God. Nobody else. God makes a final decree over every man's life. And I'm glad for that, because none of us can really stand in there and give that. But there are many factors that are necessary to make the right judgment. And how can we know all of them? We don't know a man's motives unless God reveals it to you by a word of knowledge and shows and reveals something to you. It would be difficult to make a final assessment over a man's life. I mean, there's been many ministries over the years that have been exposed, And, you know, what is going to be the end of those people? What is going to be the final evaluation of their life before God? Do you know? No. Nope. You know, you can say, well, I don't know if it's going to come out well for them. It might not, but you don't know. Because if they have repented and got things right, they might have to, like David, the sword hasn't departed, they might have to live out some things, you know, under certain situations, but they'll make it in. And God will make that decree on his time. And so we have to keep that in mind. So God's going to judge the secrets of men, which means, I believe, the motives behind which was there to do it. You know you can do something that is right but have a wrong motive for doing it? That's what he says in Matthew 6. And that's why we have to be careful about our own lives, that what we're doing is not just to say, look at me, and to toot your horn and to get recognition and, you know, somebody applauding you. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says something about this, what God will do. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment. Now you can talk about what you want to, whether it's senators or whether it's congressmen and presidents and kings and leaders and policemen and judges and pastors, you name whoever who you want to, mothers and fathers and teenagers, everybody you want to, God shall bring everything, every work into judgment. All of the, you know, evil regimes of this world that have persecuted people and harmed and people who've lied and cheated and plundered, it, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, whether it's good or whether it's evil, every secret thing. Because there are things we don't know. There are things that are hidden, veiled from us, that God doesn't show us everything. Thank God for that. And so then it comes back to us. Let's go to Psalms 19, because this is an amazing psalm, because it's magnifying the law of the Lord, you know, beginning in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the souls of men. And he talks about the word of the Lord and the power of the word of God. In verse 11, moreover, by them, that is God's word, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. In other words, God's word is to be kept, obeyed, applied to our lives, and in doing that, there's great reward. And then he makes this statement, who can understand his errors? Then he asks this question, cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Now, you've got to go back in the context, and he's talking about and magnifying the importance of God's word, how it's able to convert a man's soul. And I think the psalmist here is looking at the secret faults from this standpoint. You can say, is the psalmist saying, I know there's secrets I've got, and cleanse out me from those secret faults? Because you know sometimes something you're holding back and concealing. Proverbs 28:13 says, if you conceal your sins, you're not going to prosper. And you know if you're concealing something, don't you? But is it possible, too, that the meaning of this particular passage is there's things that we don't know that need to be brought to light within us? Because, I mean, we go back to, again, the context of God's word having the ability to convert a soul. Romans 3:20 tells us, as you read it very carefully, it tells us, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. But then he goes on and says, by the law is a knowledge of sin. And Paul brings that out in Romans 7, too. I would have never known sin except the commandment said, thou shalt not. So we come back to the society we live in now, and we get a picture of just what the psalmist was saying. I believe that you take away the law, and man is a lot hidden. You would never known you were a sinner until somebody preached the word to you. You would never known you're a sinner unless somebody began to ask you questions about your life. You would never known that unless God had used some means to approach you. They take the Ten Commandments out of the schools. They begin to, you know, move away the very thing that brings light to the soul of man in order to expose sin. That's a tactic of the devil. And that's what you see in society. And his psalmist is saying to me, this scripture is able to convert my soul. Cleanse me from my secret faults. So the more you hear God's word, and you know this is true, the more you hear God's word, there's a cleansing effect of God's word. John 15, he says, verse 2, you're clean through the word I've spoken unto you. And the reason is because the word convicts. is a cleansing effect. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It reveals and defines certain things that are wrong about your life, that it brings you to the place to realize something in your life that's wrong. Have you ever come to the place, and you know, as you hear the word sometimes, that you realize that you have that fault that you didn't know you had, but now you know it? I believe that's what this is saying. I believe that's the gist of this whole statement here. It's not just something you know. You can apply it that way. It's fine. But I think he's going deeper than that. I think he realizes, I think these psalmists and these prophets knew the depth of the depravity of man and knew the need of the purity of God's word. That's why Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? God. Next verse is, God knows it. And God is able to bring everything to surface. And that's why it's so important to sit before the Lord and to look into the mirror of God's word, to see a reflection of his glory and who he is, and to let that word expose things in your life, because it brings up something that may be deep down in there that is hidden from even you, veiled from you, and now all of a sudden you see it. Like Paul said, I had not known covetousness, so that's the Paul said. The word said, the law said, thou shalt not covet. And, you know, sin came, sin revived, and I died. Why? Because of conviction. I'm wrong. Then you have to deal with that thing. And the only way to deal with it is confession. The only way to deal with it is through Jesus Christ. And so this is the importance of the word to us. This is the importance of, you say, well, I've heard all that teaching. It doesn't mean God's got you to the place where you're perfect, that you don't need to hear it no more. Because if you were, then, you know, you'd be perfect and bye-bye, fly away. But you're not. God's cleansing you. And he tells us to cleanse ourselves. And how do we do that? By the washing of the water of the word. We hide his word in our heart that we might not sin against him. Was it Psalms 119, verse 9? How shall a young man cleanse himself except by taking heed to the word? And so you hide the word in your heart. And the more you do that, the more you become clean inside, because God is showing you that things that you thought, I didn't know I had that. I didn't know I had that anger or that bitterness or that unforgiveness or that hate. I didn't know I had that particular covetousness about that. I didn't know that was there. But God brought it to surface and it revealed that secret thought. Now, take that in mind and think about Judgment Day. We all stand there. And God's going to judge every secret. The secret thoughts of men. Romans 2:16, he's going to judge them based upon their motives. Why did you go into the mission field? Why did you become a minister? Why did you go out and prophesy like that? Why did you get on TV? What was your motivation for that? Why were you on radio begging for money? I mean, there's going to be a lot of things that are going to be, I mean, it's going to be real serious, I think. And a lot of people, like 1 Corinthians 3 says, there are a lot of people who are going to get in through the fire. They're going to barely get in, but they'll get in. They're going to lose a lot of rewards. So I would think if we want to do anything, we want to do it as unto the Lord. We want to be sure that my motive is because God has inspired it. He has led me. He's guided me. And so if you go out into, especially ministry, I know I'm hard on ministers because I am one. I'm hard on myself because I don't want anything to do with hypocrisy or pulling people's strings and pocketbooks and trying to get money out of people. I don't want nothing to do with it. None whatsoever. I coveted no man's silver. Because if you do that, if your whole motivation is there, then God's going to bring judgment upon you. Now, I've seen ministries where this has happened, where God's had to judge people because, you discerned, at least I did at times, that person had a covetous spirit. Their whole game was money. And it panned out to be true. Because, I mean, just because anybody can teach. Anybody can open up the scripture and start teaching. Especially if they sat somewhere and heard a lot. They can teach. That doesn't mean they're called. Doesn't mean their motive's right. And sometimes God can reveal something to you, something's not right. Then you better take heed to that and pay attention to it. But you don't have a final decree on that. Like 1 Corinthians 3 says, they get in by fire. But they'll make it. And that's the most important thing, I think, is they make it into the kingdom of God. And so, secret faults, things that not just we hide, but things we don't even know that are there. Is that possible? There could be something in your life that you're not aware of yet. You find out one day, a lot of you will wake up one day and realize, I didn't know that was there. And there it is, right there. Then he says in the next verse, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. Well, I think that's just apostasy. Now, presumptuous sins, I think, are rooted to pride. And presumptuous sins are sins that we commit when we presume that we are okay and we're not. I think that's a presumptuous sin, like the man in Luke 18, I go to church. You know, I'm not a sinner like that person. I tithe, and I go, and I raise my hands, and I pray. Look at all that I do. But yet his heart was not right in the sight of God. He was proud because he despised other people, it said. And Jesus made a judgment of that right there and says, but what about this other man? He says, I'm not worthy. And so sometimes, I mean, like Job, I mean, you go through something, and Job came to the place at the end of everything. He had a revelation. He abhorred and hated himself in the sight of God because he saw his sin and he repented. And God then restored everything to him. Did he not? And I think that's what God is bringing people through. He's bringing his church through this process of cleansing them. So don't be so judgmental on other people because you yourself don't know what may all be there. You got to be real careful here. And so over the years, you've seen, like I said before, you've seen preachers exposed. I mean, you've seen them exposed for adultery. And one not long ago, a couple years ago, out west somewhere, was a big preacher involved in politics and lobbied against things. And he's homosexual. And yet he was harsh upon that very subject. It makes you wonder about people, just like David was sometimes. And then, you know, I've seen people, too, on the other side, just as soft on sin. And that bothers me when people are soft on sin because I don't think you should be. I think you need to be strong about it, what sin does to people, because the whole reason we're in the situation we're in is sin. It's man's fault. That's the problem with this world. It's a problem with politics and problem with everything. In marriages, it's sin, folks. It's transgression, going against the very law of God and doing your own thing and going your own way. And then Romans chapter 14. Let's go there because this becomes the highlight of the whole thing here where he's warning them in Romans 14. Again, about judging. And here's, we have really no authority. We have no basis in Scripture to judge other people who differ from us in certain areas. I've seen so much over the years where people can go to one church and the music is such and such, and they come another place and the music is such and such, and they begin to pit one against the other. Well, there are differences. Aren't there not? Preachers are different. Assemblies are different. People are different. There are differences. Thank God there is. I mean, there's, you know, but in all of that diversity and difference that we have, God calls us to be of unity. And that is in the Lord. And when you read here in Romans chapter 14, you have to keep in mind, and this is where people fail. You have to keep in mind, he's not talking about we cannot judge or refute doctrinal error. And he's not saying that. And nor is he saying that, you know, that you can't put somebody out of the church. Because you've got other scriptures that deal with that. And you can't pit scripture and say, well, this scripture then is, it just trumps those other scriptures and they're out. You can't do that. You've got to bring scriptures together. You've got to reconcile them. And a lot of times that is a paradox and it's hard for people to reconcile things and make distinctions. But that's where the wisdom of God comes to make that discernment and distinguish between things that are different. And so, I mean, I think the old fathers and some of them said that in essentials there must be unity. And that's very true. In essentials. That means in essential doctrinal things. And I mean, when it comes to believing in Jesus Christ, it's essential we believe in the virgin birth. It's essential we believe in the resurrection. It's essential we believe in the doctrines of Christ. But in non-essentials, there must be liberty. Give people room. Give people liberty. But in everything, there must be love. Now, there's the motivation behind it all. In everything, there must be love. Because that's what the Bible, love works no ill. I mean, that's the perfect law of liberty, isn't it? And that is the part that is the most difficult to apply. And so when you read verse 1, you see what he's really dealing with is weakness. So he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful dispositions or in various arguments over issues of that are non-essential. Because, boy, can you really get into battle here. And so, again, we have here, you know, what a person eats or drinks or likes or doesn't like. Over the years, there have been people, I mean, legalism, this is where legalism comes in, and people start saying, well, you can't wear a certain brand of clothing. You can't wear a certain tennis shoe that has a certain name on it. You can't drink a Coca-Cola because the people that own that company are, you know, they're Mormons or something, or certain hotels that are owned by Mormons, so you can never stop in that motel or go in that motel. And they begin to bring a lot of things in that become, it becomes the basis of their faith. And it is really of non-essentials, of issues. I mean, I'm not for Mormons. I'm against the doctrine of the Mormon church. But we're not against the people. And so you have to be real careful there. And so what a person eats and drinks is really non-essential. So you, well, that person, they're drinking too much Pepsi. Well, they may be, but God has to deal with that in their life. You can warn people about some things, but I mean, you start picking out and say, you ought not drink Pepsi, you ought to drink Coke. You start making a debate over that, you know, Ford, Chevrolet, and, you know, this brand, that brand, and before you know it, you're starting to bring something in that's going to divide people. It's always going to be divisive because nobody here is going to like the same things. There's differences. And that's what he's talking about in this whole context. Well, I'll do this in a minute. I'm going to give you a breakdown of this, you know, concerning the week and some. Everything we live by is principles. The Bible bases principles, gives us principles right in this very context about which we use to gauge our relationships and how we make decisions among ourselves and deal with things. So you got to realize that what a person eats, because he says about here, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So you have a vegetarian versus a person who will eat just about anything. I guess he can eat a tick if he wants to. I don't know how bad it can go. Grub worms and snails. I mean, people have eaten those things. That's a delicacy to some people. I've eaten a snail, but I ain't pleased with it. I wasn't pleased with the way it went down. It took a lot of garlic to make you even have to eat it. But at the same time, I had to prove that I could do that. But then again, you got to be careful because if you don't eat in faith, you're creating a problem to your own self, the Bible says. And so I could eat it in faith. And so, but you start making issues out of that, and you start saying, well, you can't eat meat. It's wrong to eat meat. Now, where is that in the Bible? And they go back to the Old Testament and start talking about all the unclean meats. They go back to the law. And the Lord took the unclean animals, and he used that as a distinction between the clean and unclean to teach his people to be holy. He was teaching them a lesson. I don't want you to be like the roaches and the scavengers of the sea. I want you to be clean and pure and holy. But you take that and you begin to make, you know, dietary laws. Then somebody comes in and says, well, if you don't eat meat, you'll be more spiritual. And as soon as you do that, you see, you cross that line. That's the way I've always made that distinction. As soon as you start, well, if I don't eat meat, I'm more spiritual than you are. So because you're a vegetarian, you're more spiritual than I am. What makes you more spiritual? Because I eat vegetables. So broccoli and cabbage and peas and all that, they make you more spiritual. Well, then we better start eating vegetables and we'd be the most spiritual people in the world. But see, it's absurd. But people do come up with those kind of things. It's pride. It's presumptuous. And they start doing it, and then it brings division to some people saying, you're taking my meat away from me. And then again, you come, you know, you understand that everything's to be done in moderation. But the point of it is, he says, verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So God has received them both. So why are you trying to bring a division between the two of them? And you're making arguments over those things. And he said, don't do that. And so, you know, you can eat anything you want to. Now, another subject, if you go, you can say, okay, but if you become overindulgent, gluttonous, then you've got a problem. Because that's sin. You can eat anything you want to, but how much you eat is another story at one meal. That is. So sometimes people condemn others because they do something different than what they do. Now, why would somebody do that? Usually it's going to be somebody who's weak. And that describes insecurity. Somebody who's insecure and not sure. Everybody's got to do it a certain way because then I can understand it. When there's so much differences here, it seems like people don't like that. And, you know, it's like I believe in divine healing. I believe God heals. But if somebody goes to a doctor, people start condemning them. He never meant that to happen. because that is not necessarily at this point an issue of salvation. It is a gift as much as anything is that God gives us healing. It's part of His grace. And if we make it a law that we have to believe in healing to be saved, then we're putting ourselves under law and we've fallen from grace. Because there's no law about that. Now, it can come a day when they say you got to do this or you got to have the mark of the beast or you can't, have medical help. Then what are you going to do then? You ain't going to have no choice then but to trust God. That's it. Because if you take the mark, then you're going to begin to recant your salvation and the lordship of Jesus Christ. But you're free. I mean, I would prefer that people trust God. I believe everybody sees that as the best way. But if you don't, because you've gone to a doctor for something, doesn't mean that you've apostatized and fallen away from the faith. And believe me, there's been wars. There's been wars over that subject. And it's a horrible thing because it begins to condemn and put people down. So people think we condemn them because they have done a certain thing. I don't want to compromise the word. I really don't, because here's what happens when you find that people say, well, some people are walking things out and some people don't have the faith to do that. Now, if you don't, you can see how that can bring division, can't you? Because right away, they're going to people say, well, you're not as good as we are. Then that means everything is based upon your merit and your ability, not upon the grace of God. Romans 4, he says, it's of faith that it might be of grace. Because we all stand by God's grace. We really do. When you start pointing those things out and you start becoming exclusive and legalistic and you create a lot of wrong judgments that end up coming back on you. Because the very harsh and unmerciful attitude you sow, you also will reap. Believe me. Romans 14 and verse 13, he says, you ought to judge this thing that you don't become a stumbling block before another person. Boy, I wish people would judge that. I wish we'd all be careful that whatever we do, that we don't do something that would cause somebody else to stumble. And so I might be free to do a certain thing. But because I'm free to do it, another person who's weaker might not be. Paul talks about that in the book of Corinthians also, about how a person can go to a person's house and he can eat something, but he says, if that's been offered to an idol, do not eat. Not for my conscience, but for the other's conscience. Because I don't want him who Christ has died for to stumble over that and go back to idolatry. Because he'll think it's okay. I don't want to do anything that's going to make somebody else think that they can have an approval in their life to do it. I mean, the Bible talks about a little wine for the stomach. So people take that as a license. Okay, you might be free to do that, but if it's going to cause another person to stumble, you would not do it. Now, this is a part of the deeper life that few Christians understand. It means you're willing to give up something and sacrifice it so another person would not stumble over it. Even though you're free to do that, you would not do it. Now, that means that person understands the cross, understands the nature of sin, and what can cause somebody to stumble and to fall. And it makes you then begin to withdraw from doing those kind of things. And so we have to judge that the one thing we don't do is cause somebody else to stumble. And if you're critical and pointing your finger and gossiping, doesn't that cause people to stumble? It certainly does. And so verse 4 of Romans 14 says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant to his own master? He standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Do you believe that? That God is able to make you stand and to keep you? I do. And that's what we got to look at, and we got to be careful there. Verse 10 goes on and says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So be careful with your attitude towards others. We don't have a right to make final judgments. Verse 13 says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And he says, let us not therefore judge. Doesn't mean we can't make any judgments about things. We've already shown what we can judge. We're looking at being careful about what we should not judge. And here, the thing we should judge is we don't put a stumbling block. Don't be so, doing things that causes another person to stumble. Let me give you a little outline here of this chapter just to help you. Because in considering, I put down six things that I believe will help us understand the principles by which Romans 14 is explaining to us how God wants us to conduct our life and live free from a critical spirit. Number one, am I personally fully persuaded? Because verse 5 says this, one man esteemeth one day, another esteemeth an every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What are your convictions based upon Scripture, not your opinions? You can have all the opinions you want to, but what are your convictions based upon what the Scripture says? Because if I can refute what you are trying to practice by the Scriptures, then you're wrong. So our convictions have to be based upon what the Scripture says. And so that's the first principle that we have to live by. Secondly, am I doing this unto the Lord? Verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Wherefore we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So are we doing this as unto the Lord? Our whole service is to glorify God. Paul says, all that we do, whether we eat or drink, let it be done unto the glory of God. Didn't he say that in 1 Corinthians 10? Yes, he does. All right, and then thirdly, verse 10 says, no, what I'm doing, will it stand at the judgment day? Verse 10. Is it where he says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so why does you judge your brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? What, will that stand at the judgment day? My criticism and my attitude? And then verse 13, am I causing others to stumble? Is anything you're doing at all causing somebody to stumble? See, we can define dress, modest dress, can't we? Now, I can tell you what I believe about that. And I can go through a lot of various issues and situations and everything else, and I can come right back to say, that's what I believe that the Bible is defining as, that you properly covering your body so that it is no, you're not provocative in the way you dress. You're not trying to seduce or lure or get somebody to lust after you. You start saying that, you start to find, and everybody's going to look at that a little differently. A little bit of, somebody's going to say, well, we've had these debates over, well, how far should the dress go down? To the ankles or to the knees or over the knee? So you get all these things, and people start running around with their tape measures. And they want to know, you know, are you covering your body right? And you get into all of these arguments over these things. The whole point is, it's a principle that you cover yourself modestly, that you don't dress in a way that is provocative, that is causing somebody else to lust. Like I said one time before, some people could lust after anything, but that's just their problem. You're doing what's right. And so am I causing another person to stumble? I mean, if a person comes in, obviously, and is wearing dress that is very provocative, now I'll go to the extreme. If somebody came in here, a woman came in here wearing a bikini bathing suit, would that be wrong? We would all say absolutely it's wrong. That doesn't even belong on a beach, in my opinion, not for a Christian. Thank you. Sometimes I wonder, but okay. Because I don't believe it is proper. I had some pictures, maybe I'll bring them here again, back in the 30s, 20s, when they went to the Virginia Beach, and all these women dressed up, they had these hats. I mean, they were so covered up, and I thought, how can anybody lust after that? And then you take it and fast forward it to the, you know, latter part of the 20th century and the 21st century, and you see quite a contrast. I mean, it's quite a contrast in the difference the way people are doing things, because that's all you see on TV. It's all that's offered and advertised and promoted that people do that. It's wrong. You can't come to church with that kind of attire on. The Bible mentions the attire of a harlot, does it not? Well, it must be a specific attire. And so, you know, you can get into that debate, but here we got to go back to what the Bible says. And that's am I causing somebody else to stumble? So are you older ladies and single older? Are you causing the younger to stumble? Because here's what a young girl will do. She'll come home and say, well, can I wear this? And the mother will say, no, that's too provocative. But so-and-so does. First thing they say, so-and-so does. And that so-and-so they're speaking of goes to church. Or maybe another church or a Christian. So-and-so's a Christian. You say, well, that's not Christian. Well, so-and-so does it. They're Christian. And there comes the problem. There's where we begin to fight and stumble and argue and debate about these things, and then people get upset over them. But we have to come back and define those things and say, what does God say? And everybody's got to work that out and be convinced in their own mind, because it goes back. These principles dovetail together as one. And so, fifthly, in verse 22, am I doing it in faith? Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. And if he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you're doing it in faith, means you have a conviction. You're persuaded. This is right. You've seen it in Scripture. It's clear to you. God can adjust that, bring you into a fuller understanding of that over time, but that's where you start out. And so verse 21 says, it's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. We don't want to do anything. So the question is, can I do that in faith? And if I can, and it's not going to cause somebody to stumble, then that's between me and the Lord. And he says in verse 19, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. We're not trying to just cause disruption, confusion, and debate about everything and make issues out of non-essentials. So we have to be very careful in that. Then it goes on in chapter 15. It don't stop in chapter 14. Because the first few verses of chapter 15, you have to ask, am I pleasing myself or others? Verse 1 of chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. So we ain't in this thing just to please ourselves. We're in this to please Christ and to do things to his glory that nobody else shall be offended. Now, if we'll go back and apply those principles, there's no law there. They are principles. They guide our conscience. They guide our conduct. They guide our behavior. They guide our faith. If we apply those principles, then we begin to respond and think a little differently about things, don't we? It's not just a law, thou shalt not eat meat. Thou shalt not eat grub worms. Thou shalt not drink wine. It's a principle. And you take that in your relationship with God and you walk it out and you find over a year, you change about things. You change drastically as you grow up into him. If you keep growing up into him, you change drastically because he keeps on showing you things in a deeper way. And this deeper life is very clear about we lay down our lives for other people. We just don't live our lives unto ourselves, but we live them to the glory of God. Let's go over 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If we can apply that, we'll be better Christians. Maybe we'll come back one day and talk more about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 4. He said, for I know nothing for myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Who judges me? The Lord does. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest or reveal the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have his praise of God. So back to the heart again. And so here he says, I have nothing on my own conscience that convicts me, I believe is what he's saying in the first part of chapter 4, verse 4, for I know nothing of myself, yet am I not hereby justified. Then the latter part of that, he says, that doesn't make me right. I said, that doesn't make me right. He that judges me is of the Lord. And then verse 5, the hidden things, the secrets, we can't judge them. We don't know them. Only God knows what they are. And secret things in every life, I believe, that will be brought to light when Jesus comes back. James chapter 4. It just makes us a little better, if I can say it this way, it makes us better judges of things. It makes us more cautious, more discerning, and careful that we are weighing everything based upon the facts, the knowledge that God's given us, and we're not crossing boundary lines that we are forbidden to cross. And we don't get into little issues over things and start our big debates and backbiting. James chapter 4 and verse 11 says, speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another? So again, he's just making it very clear that we don't have the knowledge that God has. You can't take yourself and put yourself up in the judgment seat of God and start judging everybody's life. I mean, God is the one who does all of those things. You have to take the facts you're given on the basis of what we said we can judge. But what we can't judge gets down into the secrets of man's hearts, his motives, and things that are of Romans 14 that are just things that differ. And so judgment is God's business. And if we try to go further than what God's given us a license to do, we become nosy, busybodies, problems in the church. And I've seen a lot of that where people just, they start nosing around in people's business and become, you know, here you go into all that texting, calling, and taking notes and criticizing everybody over little things. And so it's really fatal to the church. It really brings, it splits churches, it ruins individuals' lives, it causes a lot of problems if we start judging in the wrong kind of way. It's a dangerous thing to do that. And so when you look at the critic, we have to come back and look at ourselves and ask ourselves an honest question. Are we critics? Are we just critical to be critical? Do we put ourselves up in the judgment seat as better than anybody else? Or do we really know in our hearts that I am better than no one else? I am what I am by the grace of God. God made me what I am. I am righteous in Christ alone. I don't want to be like that self-righteous man that looks at other people and say, well, I go to church and I tithe and I do this and I do all these good deeds, therefore I'm right and you're wrong. I want to be the one who's got the humble heart and says, you know what? You know, I need you. I need your grace every day to live this life, but I need to also make distinctions when things are not right and see what sin is and judge it fairly and with facts and do it in a scriptural way. And again, you know, it's like, you know, I've said things about, you say things about the Catholic Church. Well, the Catholic Church is error. Their doctrine is false. It is misleading to so many people, but there are a lot of good people there. So we're not against the people. It's against the doctrine. When you start talking about that, that's what we're against. It's not against the people. It is against the doctrine that they promote. Because you can't pray to the saints and pray to Mary and purgatory and all the things that they believe in. It is so false. It is misleading to people. And you don't go to some earthly priest to confess your sins and then he gives you the penance you're to do in order to be right with God. That's not the way it is. And so it's not critical to expose falsehood. It's not critical to bring the truth out and says, this is what the Bible says, and this is error. It says a person who's a heretic in Titus, he said, correct that person. If you correct him two or three times, he doesn't receive it, then he's a heretic. And your whole motivation for exposing sin or exposing error is not just because I'm smarter than they are, but your motivation's what? Love for souls. Love for truth. You want to see them repent of their sin and get right with God. That's the motivation behind it. Because if your motivation is, well, look at me, I mean, knowledge puffs up, folks. And if that's your motivation, then it's wrong, and that'll be judged. God can use it to cause other people to see the light, but then you're going to be judged because your motives were wrong. And that's what you have to be careful of. So we're not against people. I'm not against a person who's in a Jehovah's Witness religion or the Mormon religion. They're just wrong. And they're on their way to hell. You see them as souls that are going down into the depths of hell unless Christ pulls them out. And so you have to, that's why we preach on error and deception and things like that. But some people just criticize over their particular likes and dislikes. So everybody that, you know, dresses differently than you dress and drives a different car than you dress or cooks food a little different than you do. People say, well, why do they do it that way? Because that is them. That's the way they want to do it. Well, I think they ought to do it this way. You're a critic. And you think everybody has to do it your way. You know, I mean, you get into that with anything. I mean, why did they change a tire that way? Why did they build a house that way? Why do they shop over there? Why don't they go over here? And you start doing all that. What good does that do? It has no meaning whatsoever. And you say, well, why are they wearing those colors for? I don't like those colors. I don't like that tie. I've been guilty of that. I don't like that gadget. And, you know, I don't like that. I don't like those kind of dogs. They're stupid looking. Well, it might be true to you, but to them it must be something in the eye of the beholder. You know, they like that kind of dog. So it's one thing to judge somebody, again, like that it's dressing provocative, But it's another thing to criticize somebody because they're wearing something that's a particular color. Because you don't like the color. I don't like yellow. I don't like blue. I don't like red. I like this. And they ought to wear that. They, blah, blah, blah. And I get sick of hearing all that stuff. And so we just go on. And people have opinions about many things. And they're different. And every one of us here, well, you go, why are you getting that old bloody red meat? Why are you not need to get it well done? My wife likes it well done. I like it bloody. Well, what are you going to do about that? Get a divorce? What are you going to do about that? You going to leave the church? That shouldn't be even talked about. It's non-essential. It has nothing to do whatsoever. So when you go down that road, you got to watch out. So I hope this helps us all to be better judges because we have that responsibility to judge those things that are scripturally, doctrinally, you know, as far as our relationship with God is concerned, and that will lead us into a right relationship with Him, and anything that is false that will harm us or cause us to stumble, we need to beware of that and stop that so that we don't, you know, fall flat on our face and quit over nothing and cause somebody else to stumble. But so there's two sides of this thing. You have a freedom to judge, but you've got to be real careful with it. On the other side of it, you know, you just don't want to become a critic and you start pointing everybody's problems out. And that's a fine line, isn't it? So you get to the place where I'm not going to judge anything. That's where you're going to end up in trouble because you have to. So may God help us all to make the right distinctions and to have wisdom in all that we do, that we don't become a church that is finger-pointing, fault-finding, and legalistic because people don't do things the way we do them. What we do here is the way God leads us to do it. The way they do it is the way God leads them to do it. And we just need to let it stay there. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would lead us, Lord God, that we would be able to apply the principles of Romans 14 in all of our relationships. And that we would not be so quick to point out somebody else's difference or like or dislike and criticize them. But rather, Lord, we would judge ourselves, be sure that we're not being stumbling blocks, and that everything that we do, we'll do it in faith, giving glory to you. And we pray that you would guide us in these last days in which we live, that we would be discerning as to the deception and error that's in the earth and in the church, that we would not fall away or be led astray. And we believe that you'll do that, and we thank you for it in the name of Jesus.